Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Grant and Amy. I needed that special today. Just think, as you go home after church, there was never a moment in your life when he did not see you, never a time he was not with you, never a time he did not know you, never a time he did not love you. And thank you for that powerful, wonderful reminder. Well, right, amen, he is all sovereign. Every event, every person, every circumstance, seen and unseen, amen. Well, we have some happy family business. Leroy, if you'd come right now and lead us in that, this will encourage your heart.
Yeah, we, prior to this pandemic or whatever we call this silly thing that's going on, it's really hurting people. We really do need to keep praying for this. It not only hurts physically like Pat's going through, Cloud's going through, but it also hurts us spiritually. It's just tough sometimes, isn't it, to be here. And I personally, as one of the deacons, I so appreciate every one of you coming, being here, smiling. I still get the urge to hug, so just, you know, smack me or carry a baseball bat or something. So, but before all this started, we had a great privilege of going and meeting with Doug and Jan Barnes and going over their testimony. They wanted to join the church, and their son-in-law kept saying no, but we still pushed it through. So and so what we'd like to do is just bring it to you today for a vote to accept Jan and Doug Barnes into our membership. We've heard their testimony. It's a solid testimony, and fortunately, Doug's in heaven already, so he's just up there waiting for the rest of us. So do I have a motion? Got a motion here, got a second there. All those in favor say aye. Opposed? Praise the Lord. Thank you.
And to make it even more special, today is Jan's birthday. So happy 39th birthday to you, Jan. All right. Well, congratulations, and how delightful that is. And I'm happy to announce teens are meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. So Steve and Rebecca, how grateful I continue to be, we all continue to be, for your love and dedication to them. That's tonight at 6. And, of course, we're excited about Trunk or Treat. Even some of our grandkids are going to help us with the Toy Story theme at our car. So I'm looking forward to y'all meeting some of the grands. And we want to keep some folks in prayer. Leroy mentioned Pat Cloud. We've been praying for her this week as she was not admitted to the hospital for the coronavirus infection, but had to be admitted for other needs while positive. And she's doing much, much better. She's had a rough few days. We want to continue to remember Pat. And Lord willing, Tony and Christy will be back with us, and Abby back with us next Sunday. But we want to pray for the Johnson and Bentley families, as Paul and Cheyenne will be getting married next weekend. Very full weekend. And for Pastor John, Pastor John has an extremely serious back surgery Tuesday morning at 11:30 at University Hospital. When he went for pre-op, he had to have 7 different meetings with medical professionals who all loaded him up with things to read and procedures to get ready. And there are no guarantees for this. So let's pray right now, shall we, for him. Father, we thank you so much that Jan is officially a part of the family, though she's been a part of our family for some time, and we love her dearly, and we continue to pray for her encouragement. She so misses her beloved Doug. We do thank you that Doug's in heaven waiting, as Leroy said. And Father, we look forward to having Jan as a vital part of our family. And we now understand where Lori gets her beautiful spirit. It's from her mom. And so Lord, bless her today on her birthday. And Lord, bless the teens as they get together tonight. Lord, thank you that slowly we are phasing our ministries back, even though, Lord, we still have to be careful as The coronavirus is still having a deep impact across the country and around the world. And so help us to be wise and loving and find as many creative ways as we can to encourage each other and express our love to each other. Father, bless the Trunk or Treat outreach. Lord, this has been such a special time here at the church and for the community. And bless Paul and Cheyenne and the Johnsons and the Bentleys as Paul and Cheyenne get married. And how excited we are and how thankful we are, Father. What a privilege to have worked with them closely over the last year. Father, continue to bring healing to our precious sister, Pat. Thank you for the good reports. Thank you that, Lord, she seems to have turned the corner. And, Lord, help her to be home soon. And Lord, for Pastor John, Lord, he'll forever be known as the one who says, Lord, break our imagination. And Lord, as he undergoes this very long, very complicated, very extensive back surgery, Father, we put our trust in you. We thank you for the skilled professionals who will have a part in his care, for all who will be in that surgery room. Guide them by the Spirit and bring our brother through, Father, that he might be restored to the joyous life and ministry that we all know him for, and this whole community knows him for. And so, Father, bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I just wanted to give you an encouragement. I'm going to have Alicia email this to you, but just some practical things for how to get the most out of church. And so as I read this, I'm also aware that many of you are already doing most, if not all, of these things already. But my heart is that you come prepared for God to meet with us each Sunday. So one, pray each day for the Lord to meet with us on Sundays. We worship, pray, fellowship, and hear the Word of God. Make it a daily part of your quiet time. Two, pray with others for God to meet with us on Sunday. Please come to prayer meeting on Wednesday, even if you cannot do it regularly. And men, at least once a week, lead your family to pray for God's blessing on the service. Three, as we're in a series, each day is a part of your quiet time. Read the chapter that will be the focus of Sunday's message. So next Sunday is 2 Samuel 9, the story of Mephibosheth, which is one of the most glorious stories of grace in the entire Old Testament. And it's a wonderful place for us. It'll be a tremendous encouragement. But it's only, I think, 18 verses. So read the chapter daily in preparation. Four, print off the sermon outline that's emailed to you and bring it with you on Sunday. Five, get good rest on Saturday night. Let me say that again. Get good rest on Saturday night. You know, staying up till 1, 2 in the morning on Saturday, you can almost guarantee that you're not going to remember a thing from Sunday. All right, and then the two most important. Number six, take one thing from Sunday to apply to your life. God says we are doers of the word and not hearers. But it could be like the song we just heard. That may be why you came, that God wanted you to have the message of that song. Could be a conversation you have with somebody in the hall. But what one thing can I take from all that God gave me? And God gives us so much every Sunday. But what one thing can I take and put in my life? Most of us want to come to be blessed at church. Few of us come to be changed at church. What one thing can I apply to my life? And then seventh, take one thing from Sunday to share with someone else, with your spouse, your children, your parents, your coworkers, your friends, a neighbor. Put something on Facebook, on your Facebook, to say, hey, God encouraged me with this today. Or to encourage everybody in the church family, put something on the church's Facebook. Okay, just some practical ideas. And We'll have Alicia email this to you. All right, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8. The title of the message is Kingdom Conquests, Riches, and Righteousness. 2 Samuel 8. This chapter is a preview of future kingdom government. You know, we have far more redemptive history and biblical revelation than the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are on the other side of the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Today's text is a reminder of the kingdom that is already and not yet. It describes how Yahweh's kingdom was established under David, but is also a foreshadow of a greater, permanent, and eternal kingdom where Christ will reign on the new earth. So this chapter is both history and prophecy. It's also a timely message for the hour in which we live. We struggle as American citizens who represent Christ as kingdom citizens. We are all rightfully concerned for the future of our country. And we want to be God's ambassadors for good and want to bring about positive change where possible. But job one for us, as always, is the gospel. As we warn people of God's future judgment, offer the king's terms of surrender for full pardon and reconciliation and eternal citizenship in his glorious kingdom. Well, it's a very simple outline this morning. I want you to see, beginning in verse 1, the conflict and conquests of the kingdom. Chapter 8 catalogs a series of military victories for David. These are people groups that reside close to Israel and in the land that God had promised to Israel. They were not vast empires. They're more like city-states, small kingdoms. And David is acting on the promise that God gave him in the covenant in chapter 7 to give his people rest from their enemies in the land that he would provide. So look at verse 1. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. So I think we have a sketch. It's not really a map, but a sketch. Okay. All right. So here's Israel, and here on the west by the Mediterranean Sea are the Philistines. Philistines are first mentioned, believe it or not, in Genesis 10, verse 15. They were a people that migrated from Crete. They were known as seafaring people. They had contact with Abraham and Isaac as early as 2000 B.C., They were innovative in the use of iron, so their armaments were superior to the rest of the area that used bronze. And they were very aggressive militarily. They had oppressed and harassed Israel from the time of Samson, one of the judges of Israel, to the time of Samuel and King Saul. And we remember when David first encounters the Philistines as a shepherd boy. When he defeats the Philistine champion, Goliath. And now as king, he finally subdues the nation. Verse 2 says he defeated Moab. And let's see where they are. Okay, so Philistines to the west, Moab here to the east. The Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. So look at verse 2. He defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. All right. Now this is a bit difficult. And it's unclear whether David kills two out of three Moabites or if he's killing those of a certain height, suggesting that the older adults were killed and the younger adults and the children were spared. And what makes this verse even more interesting is that David used to have a good relationship with the Moabites. His great-grandmother was Ruth, and she was a Moabitess. And then you may remember that when David was on the run from Saul, he needed a safe place for his parents, so he took them to the king of Moab as he himself escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, there's a Jewish tradition that the king of Moab had betrayed David's trust and brought harm to his parents, maybe even killed his parents, but we don't find that recorded in Scripture. It's just a tradition. We don't know. But centuries earlier, this we do know, the Moabites had led Israel into idolatry, and you read about that in Numbers 25. And these, as a people, though there were wonderful exceptions, like Ruth, they had remained in their idolatry. They fell under the judgment of God. And like the Philistines, now they're no longer a threat to Israel. Verse 3, David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. All right. So, Hadad is the name of the Canaanite storm god. Hadadezer means Hadad is my help. Right. The name is actually mentioned 8 times in just 18 verses here in this chapter. And I think the point was to emphasize that there's no help in trusting false gods, but only a storm of certain judgment. And yet we see his name mentioned over and over. Verse 4, David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. All right, so I think it might be helpful to take just a minute and explain the role of horses in warfare during this time. God said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, that kings were forbidden to multiply horses. Look what it says. Moreover, the king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. All right. So horses were valuable, of course, for transportation and for trade, but they were invaluable in war, not just for soldiers who rode them, but for pulling chariots. So multiplying horses could be interpreted as territorial aggression, preparation for war. And so when a king was accumulating chariots and horses, whether for your own armament or to trade or to sell to other nations, it was essentially escalating an arms race in the region. And David knew not to put his trust in horses. For example, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. It's not a sin to have an army. It's not a sin to have a strong army. The sin is in putting your trust in those things. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, David said, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." All right, so what does it mean that David hamstrung the chariot horses. It seems like a cruel thing to do. Okay. To hamstring a horse is to cut the sinew in the back legs, making the horse incapable of speed. So the horse could be used for farming, but not for pulling chariots. Verse 5 says, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put the garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. All right? So he builds these forts, these garrisons, these outposts among the Aramean people, and we see them to the north. Put the sketch back up. All right. There are two groups here, some who, a city-state from Damascus, and then this kingdom here. He built garrisons among them to make sure they stayed submitted to the kingdom, did not pose a future threat. All right. But make sure you notice that though David is a skilled warrior, he's an effective leader in combat, his success was due to the power and grace of God. The Bible says Yahweh helped David wherever he went. Wasn't because he had a great army or he was a great soldier. It's because God was with him. The hand of God was on him. And so now to the south, verse 13. David made a name for himself when he returned. He had a reputation as a soldier. When he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt, he put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. All right. So the Edomites, as you may know, are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And Psalm 60 talks about this battle in detail. Now, as he did in the north, there are garrisons in Edom, and the Edomites now serve God. Now, again, once again, God gets the glory for victory on the battlefield. In verse 14, it says again that Yahweh helped David wherever he went. And so why does God repeat a phrase in Scripture? It's for emphasis, so that we don't miss it. We are to pray fervently, plan carefully, work diligently, but the power is God's. Okay, that's the balance. Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12, David said, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries." So, David's conquest expands the kingdom in all directions. West, as he subdued the Philistines, east, as he defeated the Moabites, north in conquering the Arameans, south in defeating the Edomites. But the thing I want you to get here, the thing that's really important, David's kingdom now expands fully to the borders of the land that God promised Abraham back in Genesis 15. Verse 18, all the land that was promised to Abraham now belongs to Israel. Now remember, 2 Samuel 8 is a picture of the kingdom that is already and not yet. And sometimes we don't want to think in militant terms of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a very violent kingdom. And in a spiritual sense, we are to be violent people, not a physical sense. But we are engaged in war. And God has enemies, and the people of God have enemies. Fred Fritz said, "People in all ages oppose the kingdom of God. Jesus will conquer all his enemies, and his kingdom will extend not only to the full borders of the land promised to Abraham, but to the ends of the earth. That's the kingdom. We will be citizens that we are citizens of. All right, if you would, take your Bibles, keep your place in 2 Samuel, but go to Psalm 2, this beautiful, wonderful, messianic psalm that talks about this future kingdom conquest. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. We get some urgency in light of that for our commission to get the gospel to all the nations. Well, look at verse 7, and we see, secondly, the wealth and glory of the kingdom. The wealth and glory of the kingdom. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Betah and from Berothah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toy. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Most kings would take the spoils of war to enrich themselves, and some of the guys that served in Iraqi freedom or in either of the Gulf Wars talk about all of the palaces of Saddam Hussein, for example, and how lavish each one was, while so many of the people were in just utter poverty. But David took the spoils of battle, the lavish gifts brought to him, and he dedicated them to the Lord. They would be later used for the building of the temple. So this, when you think about it, is a grace to even the nations that were defeated, because Isaiah 56:7 says, and you hear this verse quoted a lot, that Yahweh's temple would be a house of prayer for all people. It is a place where all people of all nations, all ethnic backgrounds, all colors are welcome to come. And it's also a picture of what will happen when the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to King Jesus in the New Jerusalem. All right. So we are now in just the sweet part of David's reign. He has, through these conquests, secured peace for his son Solomon to have time to actually build the temple. And he's gathered all of this material. All of the wealth has been accumulated for the materials for the kingdom and for the labor that would be hired. But it's also another reminder, beloved, God uses people in a variety of ways. And some he has built for battle and some he has built for building. And not one gift is superior to another gift. All are designed to bring glory to God and good to the body. You have a valuable contribution to make. And I do look forward to getting discipleship going again, because one of the great emphases of discipleship is helping you discover how God designed you and made you and gifted you, so that you have the joy of discovering what those gifts are and what your contribution is supposed to be. It's not a matter of your age or your education or how much money you have or what title you have in the church. It's a matter of taking what God's given you and surrendering it to him and being used by him. And that's just such a longing I have for every single person to feel that joy, to feel the pleasure of God, to feel like you're running your race, to feel like you're contributing, that you're bearing fruit, and that you can't wait to see the Lord because you know you're going to give a good account. That's what I live for. That's what I labor for. That's the only success that matters. But some of you are built for battle, some of you for building, but we need each other. And that's the point. So David's victories are kind of a foretaste, a picture of the ultimate success of the gospel against the kingdom of Satan in this world. I love what Matthew Henry said. He said, Christ, the son of David, conquers his enemies, and he shall reign until he has brought down all opposing rule, principality, and power. Do not doubt how the story ends, beloved. Christ has, as David had, a line to kill and a line to save. For the same gospel is to some a savor of life unto life, and to others a savor of death unto death. Now this guy Toy, who sent his son Joram to bless David and to bring gifts to David, he represents the people who accept the king's gracious offer for peace, the king's gracious terms of surrender. Nobody has to die. Nobody has to be stricken down. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is his will for all to be saved, which is why we pray for those in authority that they will be saved. If you're still in Psalm 2, look at verse 10. Verses 10 through 12 talk about the kings who will bow, or the nations who will submit to the king. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Ah, beloved, what a glorious day that's going to be. One day all the nations of the earth will bring riches and honor and glory into the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24 says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Verse 26 says, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Last, we see the justice and righteousness of the kingdom. And we're going to just focus on verse 15. David did what a godly king is supposed to do for his people. But it does beg the question, what does righteousness and justice look like? And beloved, given what we've experienced, not just this year in the country, but in every year since the birth of the country, what does righteousness and justice look like? Because the country's torn right down the middle right now, both on the matter of what it looks like and how it's obtained. Well, I think we have a partial answer to that question in Psalm 72. You are in Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a beautiful prayer of David for his son Solomon, who will succeed him as king. And I want you to see how David describes justice and righteousness. And we'll just do a couple of sections of this. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. All right, now look at verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Go down to verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. Now, it's been my experience that caring for the poor and oppressed and seeking social justice are matters usually associated with the political left. But beloved, make no mistake about it and hear the word of the Lord this morning. God's word is clear. They are kingdom matters and dear to the heart of God. Now, again, we got an election, 2 weeks away. And I don't know. I have never taken a poll, and those who know me well, I think in church politics should come to the water's edge. I'm guessing most of us are politically conservative. But I want you to consider something from, again, my job is to help us and equip us to represent the kingdom of God in our world today. And I want you to think very carefully about what I'm going to say next. We want economic prosperity. We want military supremacy. We want political sovereignty for our nation. We want excellent education, state-of-the-art health care, and neighborhoods that are free from crime for our families. Of course we do. But if we had all that and could somehow erase the national debt, which is now $23 trillion and multiplying every second, if we could have every candidate, if you could have every candidate you choose win on November 3rd, have control of the White House, the House of Representatives, the Senate, And your choice for each of the 9 Supreme Court justices and full control of the media without the gospel of Jesus Christ, America will be turned into hell with all the nations who forget God, Psalm 9:17. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you understand what our mission is? And our mission is to believe that the greatest danger to our neighbors and fellow citizens is not the coronavirus. It is their separation from God. And the only thing that will bring eternal peace to them is faith in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And beloved, it is so easy to get off mission, is it not? And to get embroiled in the culture wars, which are important, but to forget the mission. Write this down. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is found only in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith alone. As we turn to God from our sin, Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, wherever you are on the political spectrum and wherever you live in this world, whatever you have or don't have, whatever color you are, to everyone who believes. And beloved, ours is a message for all peoples, for all times. It is only through the gospel that we find the forgiveness of sins and the power to live justly and righteously. We have a gospel that speaks of Christ's soon return and with him a kingdom on earth where every wrong will be righted, where every citizen will receive what is just and right. Isaiah 11:4-5, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. All right, so here's the application. We are part of God's kingdom on the earth, and we're called to put kingdom justice and righteousness on display where God has placed us to represent him. So as we treat the people in our lives rightly and justly, the kingdom is more clearly seen in our community. And that has never been more important because Christians in America today are associated more with anger and Christian activism than radical, self-sacrificing love and the gospel of Christ. This is a great illustration that was further amplified to me by the little garden we have had. Jerry Crow, where are you? Brother, thank you for your work out here. Jerry has planted all those beautiful flowers, and I go by there and I'm always encouraged that there's beauty in things that grow. Thank you so much. We've all enjoyed that. Dale Ralph Davis said, my wife is from Kansas and she rather likes her native state. We've not lived in Kansas in over 20 years, as we currently now live in Mississippi. And he said, just off our patio is a small plot, perhaps 15 by 7 feet, loaded with samples of native Kansas plants, grasses, and flowers. Several years ago, Barbara sent off for the basics of a Kansas garden. We prepared the plot, souped up the soil a bit, and now Kansas visibly thrives outside our back windows. Barbara has made a bit of Kansas appear in Mississippi. What a great illustration. Because here's the point. We are called to plant seeds and nurture plants of kingdom, righteousness, and justice in our own present plots, doing what is just and right for the people in our lives. And as we cultivate our garden, our kingdom garden here at New Life Church, with growing plants and the ripening fruit of love, forgiveness, generosity, hospitality, thriving in the rich, fertile soil of gospel truth, we make a bit of heaven appear in Franklin Township. Let's pray. Father, we're so encouraged by a chapter like this. We're so thankful that so many years ago, people had a living, breathing picture of the coming Messiah. Thank you for a man after your own heart in David. Thank you for his courage, for his faith, for a heart that sought your glory, that did not seek to enrich himself. Lord, for a desire to build a temple where all the nations could come to pray, where all the nations could see the light of the nations, for in his descendant would be our Jesus, our Messiah. Lord, thank you that that's the future. And forgive us when we despair, when we're discouraged by, Lord, all things coronavirus, by the social unrest, by not feeling safe downtown, realizing, Lord, we have so much more than most of the world. Father, I pray that we'll remember that to whom much is given, much is required, and that soon we'll stand before you. And Lord, I don't want it to be with regrets. I pray that as a church we will have been everything that you called us to be, that none of us will coast across the finish line. That, Lord, we can even today be thinking of somebody that we can share the gospel with. We do pray for our president, Lord. We pray that he will remain humble before you. We pray, Father, for you to be glorified on November 3rd, and that we will be good kingdom citizens, whatever the outcome, Lord, that we will be the salt and light you call us to be, and that our garden, Lord, will be magnificent, beautiful, fragrant, fruitful, Lord, pointing our community to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.